Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you, for indeed you are good, and your love endures forever. There is no one like you. Lord Jesus, as the firstborn of all creation, you are the heir of all everything in the universe. And by you, O Lord, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through you and for you. And Lord Jesus, you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. Father, we praise you. We praise you, Father, that you created all things purposefully, passionately, and powerfully. And so, Father, as we admire this autumn season, waking up to the fall morning chill, looking out from the array of the colorful fall foliage, even glancing at some empty branches, we are reminded of how you both brilliantly and beautifully create, sustain, and brings all things to pass. Father, we stand amazed that you, Sovereign Lord Jesus, became our Redeemer when you took on human flesh, that you lived among us and died on the cross for our sins. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us all to grasp the immensity of who you are and what you have done for us in love, mercy, and in truth. And for all those who doubt their significance in this uncaring world, awaken them to grasp how great, how satisfying, and how powerful is your divine love made known through Jesus Christ. Lord God, on this given Veterans Day weekend, we pray, Father, for the military leaders and personnel of all ranks, and may they serve with humility and honesty. We pray for the troops, whether by land, air, or sea, may you guide their paths and give them the reassurance that you are a shield around them and ever-present help in time of need. And for those soldiers that serve in faraway places, Lord, we ask that not only look after them, but also look after as well as provide for their families back home with peace, and to surround their families with love as they both mourn the absence of their loved one and long for their return. For the men and women who represent our nation, who have returned with physical and emotional wounds, both young and old, active, and even those who are dishonorably discharged, who struggle to process life's traumas and fears, Father, we petition, we pray that you would come beside them, strengthen them, sustain them, and even surround them with competent care and consistent support. Father, we pray for the military chaplains, and specifically those who have experienced the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. We pray that they would be found faithful in administering encouragement and the blessed hope to all. Father, we pray for churches where military bases are near. We pray for these churches. May they be a refreshing stream to all the military families. May they provide gospel-centered worship, biblical preaching, and genuine fellowship. And we pray not only families to be reached, but men and women to be discipled in your name. Father, we're well aware of what the prophet Isaiah said. It is you that shall judge between the nation. It is you that shall decide dispute for the many people. And they, that is the people, shall beat or turn their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up the sword against nation. neither shall they learn war anymore. Neither shall they learn war anymore. We long for the coming day. We long for a permanent peace on earth. And moreover, as believers, we long for Jesus. Come, Jesus, come. Now, as your word is open, we pray that we won't be presumptuous, but that we would humbly listen, learn, and love your word even more. Use your feeble servant here. Fill us up all with your spirit. May Christ be exalted, and we all be humbled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please all rise. And if you have your Bibles, we'll be reading from, taking a look from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30 to 47. The word of the Lord reads, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father had given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from the people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May the Lord add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of his word. And all God's people said, please be seated. You know, a few decades ago, the 70s were referenced as the Me Generations. A few years ago, Time magazine referenced this present generation as the me, me, me generation. What has changed? Sometimes the question was, enough about me. What do you think about me? Not only are we self-centered, we are self-absorbed. And it's not just through those specific decades, but it's through the century. The problem remains the same, and it is us. It is you. It is me. We're the problem. Just remember the middle word or middle letter of the word sin is I. For us to begin in faith, it's not about you. It's about God. Salvation starts with God. You cannot know God unless he draws you to himself. For us to grow in our faith, it must not be about God. It must be about us, but about God. God causes all things grow. God causes us to grow. The psalmist says, not to us, but to you, God, be the glory. And so we find our scriptural text here. It's not you, but God is the theme that comes out. Let me remind you in terms of this is an ongoing conversation that Jesus had with some of the religious leaders. These are the religious leaders, after seeing the miracle, they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath, and they opposed him. And if you had to say that as far as how much they opposed Jesus on a scale of 1 to 10, I think it's a 10. Because Scripture says they had the intention, seeking all the more to kill Jesus. And yet, it's interesting how Jesus responds. He raises, and I think he changes the level of discussion, the dialogue here, to reveal much about himself. This is a fascinating piece of Scripture. It's Jesus on Jesus. He is telling them about himself very clearly. Earlier he stated he is equal to God in divine nature and judgment, all within God's will, all within God's purposes. In fact, he stated in verse 30 earlier, he said, I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. So in God's great scheme, his eternal plan, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, and the Son submitted to the will every step of the way. Every step of the way while he was on earth, in concert and in submission to the Father. Jesus wasn't bearing witness of himself independently, but coinciding with God, even revealing the heart of God. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believe him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The invitation is for all to come, all to believe that Jesus has eternal life and not to come into judgment. And so you look at this text, and it is fascinating how the Gospel of John has revealed Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the hope of our salvation. But we're fascinated in terms of learning about this text in terms of how a sinner responds. Even to the point when the truth is proof positive, evidence beyond the doubt, clear as day. And so it factors in, they simply do not believe in response, not because of the lack of evidence or authority, but they are simply unwilling to come to the truth. This is human nature. Not that we're clueless, but we defiantly are unwilling to believe, and we are rebellious before God. Previously, Jesus already had bore witness of himself. And as I mentioned, Jesus on Jesus. And now he has given other testimony. And really helps us understand even some of the difficult parts of this passage, because I think he kept in mind in terms of how a Jewish lawyer would think. A Jewish lawyer was well acquainted as far as outside testimony. Even Jewish law, cited in Deuteronomy chapter 19, requires three witnesses to establish the truth. And so Jesus, as he speaks to these religious leaders, he tells them in context their frame of thought, three compelling witnesses. Now in verse 31, he's not denying himself because he already stated in terms of his witnesses, you know, but providing other witnesses. Other compelling witnesses. Our first point is these are the compelling testimonies. The compelling witnesses, beginning with John the Baptist. And so verse 33 says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that this testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. God had planned, God had prepared, God provided John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of his promises as chronicled in Isaiah as well as Malachi. He is the voice calling into the wilderness. He was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. Friends, let us be reminded that he was preaching this message in the wilderness. And so he didn't go out to the people came to him. And they came in droves to listen to the message. And many responded. Even in our text, it said, you guys even rejoiced in a while. You guys even took delight in his message. Now, John is described as a lamp, not the light, because he bore witness of the light, and we know the light is Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders, the religious ones, yes, they were interested in hearing. They were even interested, took delight in terms of hearing John the Baptist's message, but they never embraced it. They never embraced the message. And this rings out all through the New Testament, right? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. They heard the message. They even took a little delight in it. They enjoyed it. But they never responded. They never embraced Jesus. They should have, but they didn't. Maybe this is a consideration for all who believe the importance in terms of responding to the word. Not simply being hearers, but being doers. And for those who have yet to believe is to respond, not just simply hearing, but doing, respond and believing in Christ and repenting before him. Don't miss it. Don't dismiss it. But consider it and embrace Christ. Today can very well be the day of salvation. The compelling testimony of John. Jesus goes to the second one. Remember, he had three. And the other one, the second testimony is his works or his miracles. Verse 36 says, but the testimony that I have is even greater of John. In other words, he's saying even these miracles are testifying even on a greater impact, a greater influence. For the works of the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bears witness about who? About me, the Father has sent me. These miracles identify, these miracles define, these miracles cast a light on Christ. The power, the passion, the purpose of Christ. And up to this point in the Gospel of John, you may be familiar with the three miracles that have already taken place. The classic one, of course, the water to wine, the healing of the royal official's son, and of course the last one, the healing of the paralytic. I want you to kind of notice is that if you think about the miracles, just reflect upon them. There's a couple of features about these miracles that is fascinating. One, that each of them is not hidden. It's not hidden in the back room. It's not hidden behind a black curtain or on stage. It's out in the open. The other thing you could consider also about the miracles, and even the three ones that I just described, that it is amazing. It is incredible. It is fantabulous. Even people, even Scripture records, when people saw some of these miracles, it said that they were amazed. They were blown away. This is incredible. This was the power of God. This was a supernatural act of God. An act of God, a work of God, a miracle of God. Now, the other thing that's fascinating about the works of the Lord, the miracles. It was done in compassion, wasn't it? Mercy and grace. It was to help people. It was to minister to people. It was to bring relief to people. And of course, getting to the core of the issue that they would believe in Christ. And so when we think about the work of Christ, we think about his miracles. It's all visible, evidence for all to see. Visually, you see it. When the water to wine, those who were there, they were able to taste it. And so it was evident to all. Now you read through all the Gospels. Even the skeptics that were present at these miracles, they could not deny. They did not deny these things happened. They just didn't believe. And they didn't want to believe. So Jesus goes from John the Baptist. He talks about the miracles. And now he talks about the Word. He talks about Scriptures. You search Scriptures because you think you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Scripture. All Scripture is pointing to Christ. Jesus is saying it very clearly. All of the Father's revelation from the very beginning of creation has pointed to Christ. And it is chronicled and contained in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. To Genesis, the chronicle that following Adam and Eve's sin, they bit of the forbidden fruit, God promised the seed of a woman that would crush the serpent's head. God slayed an animal, and from that animal clothed Adam and Eve, not because they were cold, but that a price had to be paid. It was an object lesson. A price had to be paid. Sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be spilled. It spoke of how the Lamb of God could be slain to cover their sin. God promised Abraham that in his seed, through his offsprings, all nations, earth will be blessed. We're very familiar with that. We're also familiar that the sacrificial system instituted in the law of Moses pointed ahead to Jesus. And as Hebrews says, he is once and for all sacrifice. The prophets, and there are many. The prophecies, that there are many in the Old Testament. Let me just highlight Isaiah 53 that specifically depicts the suffering servant, Jesus, and predicts his death at the hands of sinners. So let's fast forward to Luke chapter 24, post-resurrection, on the road to Damascus. Jesus has a conversation of two confused disciples. And Luke records, and he states this, that beginning with Moses, that's mentioned in this text, and with all the prophets, he explains to them all the things concerning himself in all Scripture. The point of Scripture is to lead us directly to Christ, to lead us directly to Jesus, who alone can impart eternal life. Search the Scripture, see the Savior. When we think about, like, when we share our faith, when we think about evangelism, discipleship, missions, granted, I know we like to hand out books, we like to hand out tracts and give people Bibles, and that's good and all, but even take it a little bit more. Help people search the Scriptures. Help people read the Scriptures. Help people see the Savior in Scripture. Maybe we need to trust God not just to give something to somebody, but even help them to read alongside. By the way, it is fascinating. If you have ever yet to experience, it's fascinating to read Scripture with someone who is yet to believe and just leading them and just seeing God's work in them. Show them Scripture. Point him to Christ. But in this very same passage, we also understand just because you do have Scripture, like the religious ones, doesn't mean that you arrive to the truth in Christ. Even Christ stated very pointedly, you search Scripture, and yet you refuse to come to me. You refuse to come to me. They just didn't just not believe, but they refuse to come to the Savior. This is the point of the passage. You must learn that this is all you need to know about humanity is this, is that they are the unwillingness of the sinner to believe in the truth even when faced with it. This is not simply just a doctrine of humanity. You can make it a case of sin. It is the depth of sin. Secondly, let's take a look at that, the core issue. And the core issue is not just about the unregenerate, but even deeper, their unwillingness. It's not just passive indifference. It's aggressive rebellion against God. From 38 and on down, you could say that this is the indictment that's coming down, because Jesus keeps on going. And he says, you don't have the God's word in you. You don't believe the one whom he has sent, that is Christ Jesus. Verse 40, it speaks of their unwillingness, their obstinance, their stubbornness. You don't even want to come to me. And in verse 42, there's no love. There's no way. You don't love God. There's not even the love of God in you. It keeps on going. It's stinging. You don't believe in me, verse 43. Verse 44, you cannot believe. And verse 45, Moses mentioned. You don't even believe in Moses. And you don't believe, if you don't believe in Moses, you don't believe in Jesus. You read the Old Testament, you follow the prophets, which points to Jesus as a fulfillment, but you, not that you just don't see it, but you don't believe it. You don't want it. You don't want Jesus. Verse 41 and 42, Jesus continues on. He says, I don't receive the glory from people, but I know that you don't have the love of God within you. So Jesus is saying, I don't receive the glory from the people. Who are the people glorifying? They're glorifying themselves. Let me put it this way. We are more glory hounds than we think we are. Glory hounds are ones who seek one's popularity, seeking fame, seeking own glory. Maybe we think we're not because, hey, we don't want it on the large, we don't want our names on a billboard or being, you know, highlighted in lights and that sort of thing. But you know what? We are much more inclined to seeking our own validation than we are to live a life that's pleasing to God. Why? It's all about me. All about my way. All about my comfort level. All about my preferences. We are prone to be in the center. Why? Again, it's all about me. For some people, life revolves around their own Trinity, and we're not talking about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, but rather me, myself, and I. The old crooner, Frankie Sinatra, sung this line under the song My Way. I live a life that's full. I travel each and every highway. But much more than this, I did it my way. Now, it's not wrong to sing that tune. It's kind of catchy. But to live out this tune, you will not just have a few regrets. You will have eternal regrets, especially on the other side of eternity. We need to see life through the redemption in Christ, who Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Not you, but God. We looked at the compelling testimonies. We look at the core issue. And the core issue, again, is not just unbelief, but we are just unwilling. We're outright rebellious. But I want you to know and always see the heart of God, and that is the compassionate invite. In verse 34, it says, not that the testimony I received is from man, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. So there was purpose in terms of what Jesus is saying about himself to the religious one. The purpose reflects the passion of God, the purposes of God, and that they would be saved. So come on. Come, religious ones. Come, ye sinners. Come to Christ. As we continue in the Gospel of John, remember, he tells us why it's written. It's very clear. In fact, very specifically, he says later, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John records all these stories. He wants you to have faith, to trust Jesus, to believe in Christ, to repent before him. And in this passage, he wants us to know not just the analysis in terms of the unbelief, the unwillingness, the absolute defiance before God to penetrate your soul, but that you would stop fighting against God, that you would stop walking out on God, that you would walk towards him, walk towards the cross, and beg for mercy. Jesus desires, God desires that all would be saved. It is an open invitation. Jesus did all these things, and he says, all these things that you might be saved. And think about the context. Again, these are the religious leaders. These are the guys that opposed them. These are the guys that had the intentions, and they escalated even much more so that they were going to make plans to kill him. And Jesus is saying these words so that you may be saved. This is the compassion of God. The other day I was reading in the book of Revelation chapter 2, again speaking to the church, and it was the wicked lady named Jezebel who was defrauding the church in many, many ways. And I was stuck on chapter 2, verse 21, which says, God gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling. Most of us, when we read about Jezebel, what she did to the church, we say, give her the quick hook. And yet it's said in Scripture very clearly that he gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling. God gave her time to repent, to respond to the compassion of God, to respond to the heart of God. The unwillingness represents the, in terms of the stubborn defiance of humanity. Let me say this, while there is still time, while there's still a season for you, will you repent? Will you step forward in faith in Christ Jesus? Life application, very simply, let's go through the drills. Or not the drills, but very. Just remember, not you, but God. To the unregenerate, it's not about you, but about God. Understand this, that you are a sinner. And it's not simply just passive indifference, but inward and outward defiance before God, before a holy God. To us that are regenerate, It's not you, but God. When it comes to our salvations, it's not you, but God. God in his plan and his purpose had a plan for you and revealed to you, called you, helped you, convicted you to know his gospel truth. When it comes to worship, it's not you, but God. Take a lesson from a woman with the alabaster of perfume. All she did was pour it down at the feet of Jesus. It reminds me of the song lyric, "One thing is needful, that I sit at your feet and pour out your love." That's worship. That's still being talked about even today. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to missions, it's not you, but God. Didn't Jesus say, if they reject you, they reject me. If they believe you, they believe me. How often we think evangelism, sharing our faith, having gospel taste, we take it too personally. We take it too personally to the point that it discourages us for when it comes to witnessing, comes to sharing our faith. We are more reluctant than we think we are. But it's not about you. It's about God. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. So don't take it personally. Continue on trying to persuade others. Continue on having those gospel conversations. Continue on representing Christ. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Go to it while you still have time. It's not about you, but it's about God. How should we start about our day? Start it with God. Begin each day with God. It's not about you, but God. Maybe we should look less in the mirror and more in the Word to begin our days. You want to know how to spruce up your home? You want to know how to spice up your marriage? It's not you, but God. As God's Word says, consider one another more important. You know, most accidents happen at the home, right? That's what they say. When we come home, we tend to relax, which is good. But sometimes we relax too much because then we think everything revolves around us, that we deserve it, that we need our break rather than to serve one another. It's not about you. It's about God. Obedience. The reason why people don't do what God wants them to do in Scripture, it's because it's about them, not God. What's the number one thing why people don't want to do baptism? Oh, I have to go up in front of everybody and share. It's about you, not God. It should be about God. And maybe when you realize it's about God and not you, you're ready. Because you could testify and speak very clearly in a Christ-centered gospel testimony. It's not about you, but about God. To God be the glory. You know that magazine cover that had the same me, me, me generation? It stated this: millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. Now, don't take it personally. I'm just reading the line. There's also a sub-article. It says why they, those same millennials, will save us. We all know fully well, generations don't save us. But it's God who saves us. The grace and the mercy of God. And he delights and saving from every generation. Will you be the one saved from this generation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, Father, we have to admit that we are more self-centered than we know, and we're more self-absorbed than we realize. It is because of this that, Father, that sometimes it has not just stymied our growth in you, but in some sense have cut short in terms of our witness in our homes and wherever our feet may take us. And so, Father, we pray that we would get our eyes off ourselves and more on you, that we would learn to glance at problems and gaze upon you, that, Father, we would seek to live a life that's pleasing to you. And, Father, we pray for loved ones, for friends who have yet to come to you. We pray that they would understand that it's you, your heart, your compassion, your mercy, that they would understand Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain for them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.